So today we want to look at a picture of grace in the Old Testament. Grace is it's a hard word to define because it is a nuanced word. We can read the dictionary definition of grace, and there are several of them there. We say grace. We say of an ice skater that they have grace. We talk about God's grace, and the dictionary definition most often will say that it is unmerited favor. That's perhaps one of the good pictures of grace. However, when you do a word study on the word for grace in the New Testament, there's no word for grace in the Old Testament. The closest one that we have is in our text, and we'll talk about it when we get there. But in the New Testament, the word grace is used often. And the New Testament word for grace is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. We get our word cheerful from the Greek word charis. It literally means to rejoice. It comes from a word that means to rejoice. And it's used in context in so many different ways. And that's why if you're a person that struggles with nuances, little subtle differences that are revealed by context, then really you're going to struggle with the word grace because it means slightly different things in slightly different contexts. However, the grace of God is spoken of as being glorious. The Bible says that it is abundant, which is awesome. The Bible says that it is rich, that it is, and here's the word that we need to know, it is manifold, the manifold grace of God, which means the different aspects of the grace of God, that grace may be given to you and it may be different than the grace that's given to me or different than God may give the grace to a church down the road. God may work differently through his grace. It is manifold. And finally, the Bible in the New Testament also says the grace of God is sufficient. It is sufficient. The English word for grace comes from the Latin word favor. The English word that we use for grace comes from the Latin word favor. And that, maybe we kind of understand that. We say that, you could say, you know, that ice skater has favor, that ice skater has grace. Maybe we could kind of understand that a little bit, but it really does help us to understand that aspect from God. I've always explained grace, and I think the way I understand it and relate to it best of all is compared to justice and mercy. When you look at the differences between justice, mercy, and grace, justice is when you get what you deserve, good or bad. And God, the Bible says, God will not be a debtor to any man. If you do something good that God has said in his word that he would reward you for, make no mistake about it, God will reward you for it, and God will give it to you. There's some people who like to make it think that you and I can't do anything that's good, and so we don't, God is never a debtor to us. But, for example, the Bible says, when you give to the poor, Proverb, when you give to the poor, God repays. So that when you think about those who are struggling, when you think about those that are impoverished, and you take part of your income, and you help them, that God will repay you for that. And justice, because God said that he would, justice would be God doing that. The Bible says if you're merciful, God will be merciful to you. So justice would be if you're a merciful person, then God's going to be merciful back to you. If you're an angry, malicious, judgmental person, then God's not going to be merciful to you. He's not bound by that justice to be merciful to you. So God binds himself. And isn't that interesting that God does that? God is free. God is God. And God doesn't have to bind himself at all, but he binds himself through his word in promises that he gives us that when we say, all right, the judgment that I judge with is the judgment that God's going to judge me with. Now, justice is also not only in the good sense that I should get what I deserve because I've done some things that God told me to do. And now God's going to, giving is another one. It's give and it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together and running over. Use the mammon of this world to make friends for the kingdom of heaven. That's our involvement in the gospel, where we live, our involvement in the church. But also, justice is when we get what we deserve in the bad sense. This is what I think of when someone says, I just want God to give me what I deserve. I think, just let me go ahead and get away. before that happens. I'm all for it if you want it. If you want to stand before God and say, God, you give me what I deserve, I'm all for it. I'm just not sure it's going to be what you think. And I don't ever want to say that to God, because I need God's mercy and I need God's grace. And so I never want to say, God, give me what you deserve. I want to fall on his mercy. I want to fall on his grace. So you have justice, where you get what you deserve. Then you have mercy. And mercy is when you should get something bad happen to you, but God doesn't do it. That's mercy. When we receive mercy, when our courts should be merciful. They shouldn't be ridiculously merciful so that they put the public in danger. But our courts ought to be merciful. People who have done things that are wrong, who have made bad decisions, ought to have a chance to be able to get things back together again. We want our courts to be merciful. We certainly want God to be merciful. God's forgiveness is so absolutely incredible. And the fact that God will say, if we're merciful, then he'll be merciful to us, just should be an open door for us to be as merciful as we possibly can be to everyone around us. So justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you should have something bad happen to you, but God withholds that, and now you've experienced the mercy of God. And grace is when you get what you don't deserve. It's like the opposite of justice. Grace is when God says, there's no reason for you to get this, but here. You've done nothing to deserve this, but here it is. And I want to say, the Bible tells us in Ephesians that we are born again, not by any works, but by the grace of God. There's nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing that God makes you do to be saved. The only thing that you do is to receive the gift of eternal life. And when you receive the gift of eternal life, you are changed. And one of the changes is that you want to please God. You are not pleasing God in order to gain eternal life, but now that you have invited him in, you've received that gift of eternal life, you now want to please him. And where Paul said, you formerly were like this, they were no longer formerly like that. That was evidenced by the fruit in their lives. When God comes into our lives, our behavior changes, and there is evidence in the fruit. And when we do something that is wrong, we feel bad about it. We're convicted about it. Hopefully you're not condemned about it. The difference between condemnation and conviction. Condemnation, you don't want to do it again. You want to get that out of your life. You want to do what you've got to do to not do it. That's conviction. Condemnation is when you just want to quit. You know what? I just quit. I can't do this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is conviction, where the Holy Spirit convicts us that we would live the lives that God wants you and I to live. And we do that by his grace. God chose you, God drew you, and God called you, not because there was any merit in you at all, but just because God chose to lavish his love on you. God chose me, not because I had anything to offer God. God may even have chosen me to reveal himself in. If I can use him, I can use anybody. And is that what the Bible says as well? That God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The wise scratch their heads and go, gosh, there's so many other people who could have been much better in this position. And God says, that's because it's me doing it and not you. And so to know that, to know it's not me, it's not my merit, it's not who I was, but it was God revealing his grace. It was God using me in spite of myself. It was God pouring his grace and saving me and giving me eternal life because he offered it to me that if I would receive him, I could gain it. That's the picture that we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now, a little bit of background is helpful here. I think it's in 1 Samuel chapter 18. The Bible says that after, and you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David defeats Goliath. And he did that by faith. He walked out there on that field, and Goliath had a sword and a spear and a helmet, and said, you better turn around, boy, or I'm gonna cut you up and feed you to the dogs. And David said, you come at me with a sword and a shield and a spear, but I come at you in the name of the living God. And not only am I going to kill you, but I'm going to cut your head off and I'm going to destroy your whole army. David, by faith, looked past the giant and into the army. That's amazing faith. But there was another man alive that had that kind of faith. He was the son of the king. He was in line for the throne. The king of Israel, when David defeated Goliath, was Saul. Saul had a son by the name of Jonathan. They were at an impasse before the David and Goliath incident with the Philistines. And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Couldn't God do with one what God could do with many? Let's go out, show ourselves to the Philistines. And if they say, 'Come up here,' we'll know that God has delivered them into our hands. And if they say, 'You stay there, we'll come down to you,' we'll get out of here because we'll know that God hasn't delivered them into our hands." So it was faith, but it was a little bit of a fleece. Like, let's go do this and let's just see if God doesn't give us a green light. And so they went out and the Philistine said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out from under their rocks. You fellas come up here. We'll show you a thing or two." Right? So Jonathan said, "God has delivered them into our hands." And Jonathan began going up the hill. And if you think it's skill, the guy with the high ground always has the advantage. Not the guy coming up the hill. And as the first Philistine came in, Jonathan knocked it down and his armor bearer killed him. And that's the pattern that they use as they made all their way all the way up the hill. Jonathan would just knock down the guy and the armor bearer would kill him, and knock him down and kill him, knock him down and kill him. And then panic set in. And then God, the spirit moved and set panic into the Philistines. And other people, other Hebrews saw what was going on. And they were like, "Let's get over there." And they ran over there. And even Saul kind of came out of his tent eating his, you know, lamb chops and looked at the battle and then tried to take control. At this point, see, there are leaders because they have a position and there are leaders that lead the way. Jonathan was a leader that led the way. Saul was a leader by position. And so Saul said, if anybody eats anything by the end of the night or until my enemies are vanquished, then they'll die. Jonathan didn't know about this command and he stopped and he ate some honey. Do you remember? And Saul was getting ready to kill Jonathan, but the people got involved. He was going to kill his own son for some stupid vow that he made. And the people got involved and said, "God has given Israel this great deliverance today. And nope, Jonathan's not dying today." They stopped him from doing that. Well, that had already happened by chapter 18 of 1 Samuel after David displayed his great faith and they had their great victory. So here's these two men that have great faith. One will be king. One is the son of the king and in line to be king. They're similar kind of guys. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that God knit their hearts together. That they had a kindred spirit. And if I could for a moment just pause and just talk about friendship for a moment. It's so good when God gives you people with a kindred spirit. It's good for you to have friends that you can sit down and see things the same way. I believe it's something good about a church, our church, but all churches, that we gather together in the same place because there's something kindred about us. We like what's happening there. We like the way the Word of God's presented. We like whatever. We like the way the music is. And there's a kindred spirit, and it can grow out of that. And I want to say, especially to the guys, because gals have a tendency to keep their friendships more as they grow older. But not all, right? As we grow older, we have a tendency to back away from friendships and become more isolated. We feel more comfortable. Maybe we're more grumpy as we get a little older. Maybe it's harder to get friends with a kindred spirit because they're like, "You're grumpy." But the value of those friendships, I believe, is very, very high. You know, as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. So many passages we could talk about. And I just encourage you to find those friendships, have those friendships, let them be lifelong friendships where you know someone, you're there with them, you're there through good times, you're there through tough times, you're there with them, you give them grace because, hey, we step on each other's toes, right? We give grace and God does those things within friendships. And I'm so thankful for the friends that I've had for many years that God has knit our hearts together where we can get in a car and drive and we can talk about things. We've got the same, it's just the same view. And that's what God had done for Jonathan. Now we fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 8. David's been king, the king of Israel, for 15 years or so. Jonathan has been dead for just as long. David reigned from Hebron for a while, and then he switched over and was now reigning from Jerusalem. David's sons are now beginning to take positions in his cabinet, for lack of a better word. I call this period of the life of David his Camelot period. It's like a good time for David. David is doing what God called him to do. He's faithfully serving God. His children are around him, and he has his oldest boy. He's got a beautiful daughter. He's got, of course, Absalom, which is his beautiful boy. The Bible says of Absalom that he was beautiful from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. The Bible doesn't say that very often about women, much less about men. Absalom must have been some good. His hair, when they cut his hair, it weighed 7 pounds. When they cut it off and weighed it. When he died, his hair got caught in a thicket and he hung by his hair when the commanders of David's army came up and stabbed him because he tried a coup and David was devastated by it. The change in David's life became when he had the affair with Bathsheba, when he killed Uriah. And things from there were not good for David for the remainder of his life. Sometimes people say, you know, David had this sexual thing and he had this thing with him, he killed Uriah, and God just continued to bless him. If you think that, then you haven't really studied the life of David. His son rapes his daughter. One of his older boys tries to take over the kingdom. And I believe that all of these things, his best friend, Ahithophel, or one of his best counselors, ends up betraying him. Probably because he's the grandfather of Bathsheba, by the way. Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba, whom David had the affair with and killed her husband, so killed his step-grandson. And then he betrays him with Absalom. It's not that God wasn't still merciful to David. It's that David suffered in the consequences of what he did when he made a decision to be disobedient in his late 50s, probably. But this period of time is the highlight in David's kingdom. Everything is good. And David is seeking to see what God would want him to do. By the way, may our stories end well. May we face those temptations as we get older, and may we walk away from them victorious over them, so that we don't have those kind of destructive things at the end of our walks. May we fight the good fight, like Paul said. May we run the good race all the way until the end. Taking advantage of God's grace and mercy, of course, because we all need to. And so in verse 1 of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, it says, "Now David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I might show kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" His 15 years later, he's thinking about the family of Saul. He had told Saul on the day that he had let him live when he found him in a cave in Engedi. He had promised him that he would not slaughter his family. In their day, when a king would take the throne from another king, they would slaughter the family. They would kill anyone that had a right to that throne because they were afraid that that person would come and take the throne. There would be a coup and that person would be placed in that place. And so Saul had said, "Swear to me that you'll be kind to my family. You won't wipe them out because I know you're going to be king one day." Jonathan had said the same thing to him. When Jonathan knew his father was hateful and angry towards David, and Jonathan helped him escape. And Jonathan said, "I know you will be the king of Israel and be kind to my family." So for the sake of his friend that had passed 15 years before, for the sake of his oath, all of a sudden, out of the blue, David says, "Is there anyone that I can show kindness to?" This word kindness is the closest word in the Old Testament that we have to grace. It's translated kindness and it's translated mercy. It's about 140 times it's used in the Old Testament. And it is the closest one that we have to grace. And we see what he means by kindness as the story unfolds. And in verse 2 it says, "And there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." The king said, "Is there not still someone from the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Now, before he had said the kindness to them for Jonathan's sake, now he says to show the kindness of God. So he now connects it to what I would call grace. God's grace towards us, that he can show the kindness of God. Because God has been gracious to us, we should be gracious to other people. We see what God does in our lives, and we ought to be that way to other people. I think if we aren't, that makes us hypocrites. Not only is it reversed, that when we're merciful, God's merciful to us, but also when we receive mercy, we ought to be merciful people. Because, well, that's what we should do. And David here says, "I want to show him the kindness of God." And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan." Those words must have struck David. A son of Jonathan, who is lame in the feet. Now, later on, we learn a little bit more about this Ziba guy. I don't like Ziba. I don't like his name. I don't like him. He don't care. Later on, when David is fleeing from his son, who has taken over the kingdom at that point, who's taken over the capital, David's fleeing from Absalom, Ziba comes to him and says, "Mephibosheth has betrayed you." And David, when he comes back in, Mephibosheth finds him and says, "I didn't betray you. That was a lie by Ziba." And David ends up dividing the property between Ziba and Mephibosheth because David just doesn't know what to do, doesn't know who's in the right and who's in the wrong. I think that Ziba, he's a servant that has servants, and I don't think that he likes the fact of what's going to happen here in a minute, in a while, all right? So Ziba says to him, "Yeah, there is. You want to show the grace of God to one? There is the son of Jonathan, but he's lame in his feet. He's a cripple." Now, we live in a day where people with special needs are treated properly, and rightfully so. But that wasn't the case in their days. People that had special needs, well, today they can end up being beggars. Today they can end up being homeless. They did in their day for sure. What happened to Jonathan was fine what happened to Mephibosheth, who I'm going to introduce you here in a minute, was that Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son. And on the day that Jonathan and Saul died, remember, it was a battle against the Philistines, and they were on Gibeah, which is a mountain in Israel, and the Philistines got the upper hand in the battle, killed Saul and killed Jonathan. News came to the family that both Saul and Jonathan had been killed, and that would make Mephibosheth a target. One of the things you want to do when you take over a kingdom is get everybody, again, that could possibly be king, because someone's going to try to take them and hide them so they could come back in and reinstate them later on. And so his handmaiden picked up this 5-year-old boy and ran with him, and she tripped and she fell. And his legs broke somehow. They healed wrong, and he became a cripple. Why do you think Ziba tells Saul that? I realize I'm entering an area I don't really know here. I don't know what Ziba's motives are, but I told you I don't like him. I think he was saying he's not fitting of the king's kindness. Plus, Ziba is the beneficiary of not having anyone from the house of Saul around. Why weren't they around? Because Mephibosheth is in hiding. Mephibosheth knows that it is dangerous for him to be seen around the king if the king becomes aware of him. So he's in a place, and listen to what he says. He says, he's lame in his feet. So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to him, "Indeed, he is in the house of Makar, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Lodebar means the place of no pasture. It's been translated the desolate place. He was in hiding because he was scared. He has a wife and he has children, at least a son. So he's kind of gotten on with his life, but he knows it's dangerous for him, that he would have a legitimate claim for being the heir of Saul. And it's dangerous, quite frankly, for David to show kindness to anyone left in the house of Jonathan, because someone could come along and try to do what was done with his own son a little bit later on. But David's not thinking in those lines. Instead, it says, the king said, so the king David sent and he brought him out of the house of Michal, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. What must it have been like when Mephibosheth got the knock on the door? Who is it? It's the king's soldiers. Oh, no. In fact, personally, I think that Mephibosheth is terrified. I think he's terrified when he shows up in front of David. Look at what it says. It says he falls down on his face before the ground. It says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. I think he thinks this is, he has no idea. I wonder, when God begins to draw us, when God begins to call us, I wonder how many people don't respond to that call because they're terrified that God is an angry, judgmental God instead of one who lovingly wants the very best for you. Or how many people, at the very least, have a misunderstanding about what God wants for you? I said this last weekend, that what God wants for us is the very best. I can say to you that God wants to bless you. God wants glory in your life. He wants honor for you. He wants love in your life. He wants, now the path by which you get there may have dark, ugly days, may have difficulties, and may have hardships. But we know that what God wants for us is the very best because all things are working together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, and that's even the difficult, dark days. We take the difficulties of life, and we pray that God would be glorified from those difficulties that we have. But nevertheless, it's easy to misunderstand God and to think that, you know, God's just going to, you know, if we don't want to go someplace, so certainly God's going to send me there. It's the way that I thought. My sister went to Venezuela to work. Her husband worked on a dam in Venezuela, and she went to live there. And she called me up one day and she told me that there were spiders on, when she came home, there was a spider on her door that was the size of a dinner plate. And my first thought was, God's going to send me to Venezuela. That was my first thought. Like, God's just waiting for the absolute creepiest place to send me, you know, instead of sending me to Tucson where there are brown recluses that could kill me. Of course, I don't know how intimidating looking they are. They're just bad when they bite you, right? But we kind of think that way. Do you have a misunderstanding about what God wants for you? Do you understand that God wants good for you? God wants your life to glorify him. He wants to be glorified in you. He wants you to experience eternity, joy. He wants you to be blessed now. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. He said, nobody's come to me and left anything behind that won't receive, you know, 100 times more now and eternal life in the life to come. Even now, your life, God wants to bless you now. Again, I'm not saying that you won't have difficulties. That's such a false teaching out there. It's hard to get away from it. But I just wonder if we don't have misunderstandings the way Mephibosheth may have had a great misunderstanding as he fell on the ground and said, I'm your servant. Maybe thinking, kill me. If you're going to kill me, kill me. So David said to him, do not fear. See, David knew that. Don't be afraid. David acts in such a way here that no other king would act this way. Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And this helps us to understand how God can show me kindness, not based upon my own merit. We have a relationship with Jesus. When we are born again, he becomes our advocate, the Bible says. You know what an advocate is? It's a lawyer. You have the best lawyer in the world. Jesus. He's your advocate. And God shows you kindness for the sake of Jesus. We are adopted into the family of God and we become the child of God. And God doesn't give us grace because of our own merits, but he does it for the sake of Jesus. Just as he didn't know anything about Mephibosheth. He didn't know nothing about him. He could have been the creepiest dude out there. But he showed him kindness for the sake of Jonathan. It was the love that he had for Saul, but more particular, the love that he had for Jonathan that he showed him that kindness. And he says, I'm going to show it to you for your father's sake and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And this is what puts him at odds with Ziba, because Ziba controls all that land right now. It says, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. What? He's going to eat at the king's table continually? Every night from here on out, Mephibosheth would go and have dinner with the king, his family, and his friends, his cabinet, the people that were around him. What an amazing thing. And how he would not fit in. Here, it's dinner time, the dinner bell rings, and here comes Amnon, David's firstborn. Tamar, his beautiful daughter, Tamar. Oh, and then here comes comes Solomon, reading glasses on, reading a scroll. And then here comes Mephibosheth on his crutches. And I like what one writer said, and the tablecloth covered his crippled feet. He pulled himself up to the table, and he sat down there because he was Jonathan's son. And somehow I get the picture of that for me, maybe for you. We get up into heaven and there's all these people there. There's Daniel, and there's Joseph, there's Samuel. And they say, pull up a chair to me, and the tablecloth covers my feet. We have a place at the table for the sake of the Son. And what an incredible picture of grace God gives to us with this picture here. It says, then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? He maybe still doesn't understand. He wants to show him, I have no aspirations for the kingdom. And Mephibosheth misunderstands that God shows grace to dead dogs. And so the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all of his house. This would be the territory in Saul's family that would have been allotted to as part of the Benjamites, because Saul was from Benjamin, when Joshua and the priest divided the land there before them. And it had gone to Ziba. Now it's going back to the family of Saul. It says, and whatever other land Saul may have purchased as king, because you have a lot of power to be able to purchase and gain land, or might have been given to him as king. It all now becomes Mephibosheth. He leaves his place in the wilderness, the desert. Not only does he eat at the king's table, but suddenly he's given all that the king had. And he says, verse 10, you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest for your master, so they have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And I've already told you the story of how that ends up going. But what an incredible picture, isn't it? Of incredible grace given to a man who, by every worldly standards, would not be able to receive any grace, would not even be able to live, but David seeks him out and shows the kindness of God to him. And I have two applications in closing. The number one, I think, is obvious. We are Mephibosheth. David is God. And we have received his incredible grace and mercy. And you can feel like a dead dog who doesn't deserve God's grace, but that doesn't make that true. You are a son in the kingdom of God. You are a daughter in the kingdom of God. And receive that grace. Receive the forgiveness of God. Don't let the enemy drive you down. When you do something that is sinful, repent from it, change it, do what you've got to do. Don't let the enemy use condemnation to hold you down. Don't think that you are not anyone that God cannot show that incredible amount of grace to, because I, for one, really look forward to seeing all the grace that God's going to show to all of us in so many different ways. The other application is for us to be David. And is there anybody around you that you might be able to show the kindness of God to? Someone that it's unexpected, someone that by the standards of the world you wouldn't be able to show them that kind of grace. But wouldn't it just be the fitting end for this study if the majority of us here could kind of do what David did in the first verse? 15 years later, is there anybody from the family of Saul that I can show kindness to? Is there anybody in your life that's undeserving of a kindness and you can show them a kindness? Despite what the world standards might be, that you might be able to show them a kindness. Now that's a homework assignment, folks. May God give you grace in being able to do it. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we're so moved by this account. It is it's incredibly powerful to see David wanting to bless the children of his friend, Jonathan. Lord, we pray that you would continue to knit our hearts together with people, even as David and Jonathan's hearts were knit together when they got to know each other, first of all, because they were similar kind of men. Lord, for those here that maybe don't have friends or are not really trying to cultivate friendships, I pray, Lord, that you would show them the importance of that and bring kindred hearts into their lives, people who see things the same way. And Lord, help us to show grace to those friends that are around us, that we might be able to keep them for the remainder of our lives. And Lord, I thank you for friends in my life, and we thank you for friends in our lives. And we pray that you would allow us to be like you, that David is a picture of you here showing grace to someone who is unsuspecting and undeserving, and that we might be able to show kindnesses in that way as well. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.